congratulations to our young people who went down to the Fine Arts Festival and showed well and did well and learned much and behaved themselves. And we're glad to have you back. I wonder if you've ever written a letter that as you were addressing it and writing to the person, it had been a while since you'd written to them, or you felt prompted to write to them, but you really didn't know what their needs were. Sometimes there's a little bit of an awkwardness, not knowing what's new for them or how much information to share about yourself. But you just feel like you should make contact with that person. I wrote a couple of letters like that this week. More often, we write a letter, and sometimes it's in response because you heard of a need in that person, or because you have a deep love for that person, a connectedness to them. You are aware of specific needs that they have. And maybe, as I even was able to send a text message today to tell somebody, I'm praying for you today in the following areas. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a people who have gone through some trial. We don't know all the specifics of that trial any more than we know the identity of the writer of this book. But there was an attempt to encourage them to focus their attention so that they might persevere, they might press on in faithfulness. Now, if I were to ask you, what are your needs today? Take out a 3x5 card, or maybe you need a 5x7 card, or 8.5x11 piece of paper, and write out your needs. That might be kind of an awkward thing for you. You might struggle, well, what are my needs? Meanwhile, the person next to you is writing on the front and back. Okay. But these people knew their needs. And the writer of this precious book was aware of their needs. More importantly, the Lord knew their needs. And this was to be an encouragement to that church and has been to churches down through several generations, through millennia. And the attempt was not to tell them, buck up, bud, have a stiff upper lip, but was rather to direct their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that whatever you would write on that card or that paper or that journal, that would be your needs, the most productive thing we could share with you would be refasten your attention on all that you have in Jesus Christ. Acknowledge Him as your all-sufficiency. All things in Jesus I find. In the closing part of this book, He's not just telling them, aspire to clean living. Produce a morality. By the way, the morality of this corrupt culture is not really based on anything if you think about it. For a lot of people, when you think or speak of an ethic, they're thinking, well, whatever the situation demands, a situation ethic. Whatever it required of me. What is the majority opinion? What is the greater good? And for us, our manner of living and thinking, for that matter, is to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes all ministry and in all life. Most of this book is a theological instruction about the priesthood, about the promises, about the principles of the new covenant. And there is truth conveyed in this final lesson, in this last chapter of this last book. There are some things that the church today must pay heed to, essentials for us to have an effective testimony. And that's how I pray for myself. And I hope how we pray for each other and how we pray for this church as it goes forward, that we would have an effective testimony for Christ until next thing we know, we're caught up in the air. And so we would be with the Lord. But I want you to notice how he closes this last chapter of this book. When he says, skip down with me in verse 21, he says this God of peace would equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Your purpose in living is the same purpose that God has designed for this church, that we would glorify him. How do we do it in that area this week? Would you receive a passing grade? Say, well, I did receive a passing grade on that test. And I did work hard in this area. Were these things done in a very automatic way, or were they done, this is my service as unto the Lord. These things that I do. And then we should bring that same attitude as we come in this morning, that our singing should be purposeful. Our prayer should be intentional. All these things should be to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some very practical instructions that are focused to this church that are to gear them to a right conduct before each other and before this community. I think it's safe to say that the people of Westerville Bible Church and this ministry has shone brightly over 5 decades. But I think it is also important, I believe, that if we are to effectively minister to each other and to a lost community, we must have a conduct that is distinct, lives that testify to the grace of God. My preaching will only go down through verse 9, and you notice probably already that phrase, strengthened by grace, not by foods. So don't think about lunch today. That doesn't strengthen. Okay, but for us to really to focus on what really does hold me up. I appreciate good friends. I appreciate good Christian music and such. And the Lord can minister through those things, but it is through, by His Spirit ministering His. I can be strengthened by grace with no one else in the room. I can be strengthened by grace as I weep through a prayer. Instead of being weakened systematically by corrupting influences over time, this church and every individual in it is to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And our prayer for ourselves and each other is that we would be strengthened by grace. Everyone in it. Notice in the first verse of our text, verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, let brotherly love continue. And let's put it this way, a love that is distinctive. A love that is distinctive. Throughout the first century, not just this epistle, but others challenged believers to live in a way that stood out. Becomes very fleshly and easy to try to blend in. You know, when I do have a testimony, when I do speak, when I do take a stand, I catch grief. And after a while, I get tired. And I think I'm just going to take a sabbatical from that for a while. And I'm just going to blend in. When you've done that, how's your prayer life been? Do you feel like you're really growing in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then we are rebuked and we ask for the Lord's forgiveness. We are not to blend in. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Listen, our lives and our love in this body and through this assembly is to be distinctive and absolutely unmissable. The building here, and we're very thankful for this building, believe me. There are people that come in here and appreciate the building, others that think it's small, and others that think it's big compared to what they're used to. Okay? But this is where we collectively meet and hear instruction and greet each other and encourage one another. But where the church works is at work and in the home. And we, chapter 12 closed. We look at the end of that book where he says, or the end of that chapter, verse 28, where he says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Everything we should do, as I said earlier, should be intentional with the purpose of pleasing Him who sends us, who uses us. And so there should be this abiding, growing, sacrificial love. That is, he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, with a sincere brotherly love. Listen, there's nothing... Well, you could say this about a lot of things. Like, maybe there's nothing better than fill in the blank. Good Chinese food, but there's nothing worse than what? Bad Chinese food, okay? There's nothing better than sincere brotherly love. And there's nothing quite as leaves as bad a taste as insincere brotherly love. And we should be growing, and instead of pointing fingers at each other, Lord, what in me needs to change that I may more accurately reflect the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is this love that should identify us. In John 13:34, where he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." In fact, turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, just a page or two back. And this is something that they were to be stimulating one another in this regard. Love is not something that we wait for or we pray for. It is something we act on. It is, there's nothing passive about love. Get away from the idea that it's some emotion and think of it as some type of an action that demands of us. And in chapter 10, verse 24, he says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." For this mutual encouragement, that we should be stimulating one another to that very, not provoking, getting under the skin of one another, or trying to agitate, but encouraging. How can I come alongside and help you? At salvation, folks, we were put, according to Jude 21, in the love of God. And ever since that, and hopefully including this week, we have been practicing and showing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of what he's saying when he says, "Let brotherly love continue." That sets the tone. A love that is distinctive. And all the admonitions that he's about to share, and I think that throughout this chapter there's about 20 of them, all of them are kind of an extension of that love. So how does brotherly love continue? How does that look today? Let's look at the very next verse. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Let's put it this way. Generosity to the needy. Generosity to the needy. By the way, in verses 2 and 4 and 5, every time he gives a command, he gives a reason. And the reason is usually with a "for." We should do this for, verse 2. "Some have entertained," verse 4. "For God will judge the sexually immoral," verse 5. "For He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." God doesn't need to give us a reason. Sometimes parents feel, "I don't need to give you a reason. You just need to obey." But God has graciously given us the command and then told us the why for. And what backs that up. Christians then had very little in this time. I think that there were some probably in this assembly who had next to nothing. We're told that. We'll come to that. A text. We'll look back on that in just a moment. But everything they had been taken from them. I think for some, they were beginning to reacquire things, or that their minds were on getting back and reestablishing that level of living. And maybe that's why he tells them, be content with what you have. But still, even though they had very little, they were to be generous. They were to be looking and then desiring, how can I help meet that need with what God has blessed me with? It's hard for us to put ourselves in a first century mindset or the dynamics of that culture. We think, well, somebody comes to town, I'm sure there's a motel they can stay in. Every once in a while, a speaker will come and says, well, I would kind of prefer to stay in a hotel. Okay, in first century, to stay in a hotel was not usually very affordable or safe or not wise. Okay, and that was one of the ways that the Christian community could show love to each other and could really minister to others, is to open up. You saw a stranger and you engage that stranger. Will you be staying here? Where will you be staying? Why don't you stay with me? Back then, you also kind of guarded. You didn't invite just everybody to your meal. To be invited to a meal was kind of an intimate thing. To be invited into somebody's home. I hope that we see our homes as ways to show hospitality. We see our funds as ways to be conveyance of the grace of God to the needs of others. But let me ask you in a broader sense, because he goes on to say, verse 3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them you are, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body. Come alongside of them. In what way, in the last month or two, did we reach out to those who were in a trial? So I don't know anybody personally who's going through a trial. Maybe we should. And it might be an email, it might be a letter, it might be a phone call. It might be an invitation. Can I take you out to lunch and talk to you there? Do we pray for one another? Do we bear the burdens of each other? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Is there an active engagement of our love that puts ourselves out of the way? Well, I was going to use this money in another way. I was going to do something else with that time. But you know what? That's not as important as reaching out to this person who is going through trial. I can tell that. And how are we using what we have to show God's grace? Do others, do they take knowledge? Are we actively being identified with those who are going through a trial? You can imagine maybe somebody at work and they claim to be a Christian and they're getting heat from coworkers for not doing something or for doing something. You think, well, best thing to do is keep my distance. I don't want to get pulled into that. I don't want to get laughed at. Can you imagine going alongside and just standing silently with that person? Or putting your arm around them, or praying with, or showing a solidarity, a love for an individual like that. Because true love does make sacrifices for others. It's not a feeling. We don't always have to know how what we do impacts the life, or it doesn't have to kind of come around. Sometimes the world says, well, what you do will come around and it'll bless you back. That's not important to the believer. The believer says, what I do and all that I do at the motivation so that God is glorified, not so that it comes back around to me eventually. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, remember my chains. And I hope that we identify with that. Sometimes that might involve some of our funds or some of our time or our energies or a stand, but let's be there for one another that God is glorified and that His grace flows through us. Secondly, point B, there should be purity in marriage, not only generosity to the needy, but purity in marriage. And in verse 4, it's pretty obvious, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be defiled, undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And I think that the church should be marked by fidelity in marriage, by a high view of this intimacy in marriage that God has given. We don't need to shave off anything off of this and say, well, that was for back then. Just as these people could have said, oh, the Ten Commandments and Mosaic Law, that really doesn't matter anymore. They realized that God's view of immorality had not changed. And so today, we have no right to say, well, this is a first century thing. It's okay to live with one another before you get married, not for the believer. In fact, anything outside of this, he says, God will judge. In another passage in 1 Thessalonians, he made it very clear as well that marriage is going to be, the world is going to try to redefine that. Well, it's between a man and a man, a woman and a woman. They're going to mock at it. In a lot of cases, they don't do that. They just totally dismiss it. We're living in an age where sometimes people think, marriage is just unimportant. Paul says, the fact is that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, Ephesians 5, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So the attitude of the world, and I'm sad to say this, and you know it to be true, that in a lot of churches, which is not much different than the world, there's no testimony there. And in the admonition to love one another with generosity, with purity. And so we should pray for one another. Our Lord Jesus Christ, a few chapters earlier, chapter 7, verse 26, was described this way by the author. He says, our high priest, holy, innocent, and there the ESV says unstained, the same word that we have here as undefiled. Jesus Christ was undefiled, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted in the heavens. And part of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord was separate from sin. He was absolutely separate from sin. He never sinned. There was no guile found in Him. I can't say that of myself. But my attitude towards purity should be guided by the Scriptures and that which reflects God's Word. And God created marriage, and He judges from any deviation from what He has designed. These are not recommendations. God's law is law. When He says God will judge, what this judgment was, when it would be held, we're not sure. But in 1 Thessalonians, he says that God is the avenger of all such things. So you say, that's kind of a strange message for a 50th anniversary. This is one of many manifestations in which we should be showing generosity. We should be demonstrating this love in purity. And where there is failure in this area, we should confess, repent, reject such sin, and stand in the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He says, marriage should be held in honor among all. The unmarried, the young person in the room, the senior saint, every single one of us should honor and hold a high standard to that. What the world jokes about and what the world practices, impurity, is entirely off limits for the believer. And the more we watch sitcoms or things that lower our estimation of marriage and purity, don't say it doesn't take a toll. It doesn't bother me. It should grieve us. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, we are to guard against filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, which are out of place. They're off limits. They do not promote Christ. We start off by saying we want an effective and lasting testimony. And when we get pulled into sexual sin or have a lower view that way, it does not exalt Christ. But by the way, even this is not to be done out of a moral superiority, but out of grace. Instead of anybody getting the impression, well, I don't. Because I am just so above that. I am morally superior to you. No. It's a great opportunity to let somebody know I am subject to passions. I could do any of those things, but by the grace of God, and point them to forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to be have the grace of Christ in their life. I mentioned to the men upstairs Wednesday night, had kind of a strange visitor at the door. I don't mean he was strange, but it was a strange visit. That man, as soon as I opened the door for him, he said, "Is this where people repent?" I hadn't had that one thrown at me before. And as I began to talk to him, what he was looking for was a confessional room. Somebody had done something to him, or he'd done something to somebody else, and somebody at work said, "Well, you go to a church and they have a little room, and you go to that room and you say things and he says things and it's all taken care of and you feel better." And as we began to talk, and I said, "No, we don't have a little room. I know exactly what you're talking about, and you've been watching too many movies. You see the confessional, okay?" But I said, "Let me tell you what the Word of God knows nothing about that. But let me tell you where forgiveness can be found. Let's get away from just this little tiny slice of the pie that you say I'm bothered about this incident, and let's talk about your greater need of how you can have forgiveness in Christ." I was able to go through the bridge tract, and he was very polite. But he kept saying, "So I came to the wrong place?" "No, you came to the right place." But you could just see it was just kind of hitting. The Lord's going to have to open his heart. I could tell him, "You are welcome back anytime. I'll meet with you once, twice, three times a week. We're going to come back to these same verses." But what it means to have forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't do this, I can't, but you did what? But rather, God's grace is good. Thirdly, point C, a contentedness in life. Verse 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" To grumble about our circumstances is to really call into question the goodness of God. When he says, "The Lord is my helper, he is my aid, he is my assistant, he is my champion of the cause." Instead of promoting my own cause, instead of chasing after things, the Lord will provide all that I need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. We learned in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 2, remember that verse? That God gives both possessions and the power to enjoy them. Now, do you remember that? And the fact that there are people, can you imagine what's worse than you think, "Well, what's worse? I don't have anything." Well, that's not true. But can you imagine having a lot of things and not being content with that? None of those things satisfy. So you get rid of those things, you get more, and you tear down those barns, and you build greater. But to be able to say, "I have more than some and less than others," and instead of having that horizontal vision, I'm looking to have a vertical view, and the fact that Christ has supplied these things and I owe, and he could take them all away as he did with Job, and I would still be able to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is good." Paul could talk in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, about joy and rejoicing. And as you and I both know, his conditions were not always ideal. But his God was always near. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that covetousness, which is idolatry, it's arresting sometimes when you think, "Well, I have a little problem with this." And somebody says, "No, it's not a little problem. It's sin." "Well, it's not a big deal to God." No, God has already said in this verse right here, it's sin. And it grieves him. Or he says it's one of the things that he hates. You ever had a time where you're reading through the Word of God and you came across something and you thought, "Boy, that's me, and that's God." You can't serve God and materialism. The Lord is going to supply, and you don't have to necessarily feel guilty for the things that you have. "See, I have two cars. I'm a grievous sinner." No. "I have this nice home. I guess I'm a terrible person." No, not at all. but to guard against the mindset that says, I won't be happy until I upgrade or I have the next best thing. How can I get these things? It takes away from our focus and being able to say, Christ is all in all to me. Grace helps us to rejoice always, rejoice evermore. Greed takes away that joy, takes away that prayer and intent, and focuses in on ourselves. He says, if I only. I think what he's saying is that wanting more, 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 always more, is graceless living. Living by the power of God, being content with what we have, is one of the admonitions to this Hebrew church and to this church in its 50th year. Be content with what God has given. Now we're going to wrap this up by looking at verses 7, 8, 9. Let's go ahead and read the verses first. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of life. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Verse 8, by the way, I don't see as the necessarily a proof text for the deity of Christ, okay, or the unchangeable, immutable nature of Christ. But he's primarily saying in the context, the flow here, is that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, as taught by leaders generation after generation, is the same. Should not be curtailed. Preaching the gospel, proclaiming Christ, that's what has value. Now, sometime later, probably on a Wednesday night, I started this with the men this last Wednesday, but in verse 7, he says, remember your leaders. In verse 17, remember your leaders and submit to them. Verse 24, greet all your leaders. I think it's very possible that in verses 17 and 24, he's talking about your current leadership of church, he told them. But in verse 7, may it be a little different. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you in the past, the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their life. Is it just possible that they had, some of these had already passed away or been martyred, been faithful to the very end? I shared with the men on Wednesday night, be very careful about making a hero today of a sports figure, or especially any kind of an actor. Well, I heard them say that they believe in Jesus Christ. Be careful of making a hero of anybody who's alive. And be careful of those you make heroes who are dead. But to be able to read a biography and say, you know what, I appreciate about that missionary, he wasn't sinless, nor am I, but he remained faithful. And I can see some parallels between his life and mine. And he was faithful to the end. She was faithful to the end. And that's what I pray for in myself as well. When I say a ministry, number two, that is dynamic, not only a love that is distinctive, but a ministry that is dynamic. You know, dynamic means forceful. It can have the idea of an energy. And so some people say, well, a dynamic church is the one that's big, or bustling and busy, or loud, or chaotic. That's a dynamic ministry. And they would look at a service like this that is orderly and fairly quiet, and then they would say, well, that's a dead church. Dynamic is not what we bring to the table. Dynamics is not what we do, what we can work up, how we feel afterwards. Dynamic is what the Spirit does in a local assembly. He is the power. We're the conduit. And we should be strengthened with grace. Not trying to prop something up. Not trying to troubleshoot something there. But our church, it points to not to our being energetic, but to the energy, the power of God flowing through us. Let me ask a couple of questions or statements. Point A. According to verse 7, hold what you were given. Throughout this book, the believers are told to press on, to persevere, to make progress. Attention to what they were taught back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, should be part of that focus. What was it? What was the doctrine? What was the teaching that the apostles gave? These who were the foundation of the church, that we should go back and review that apostolic ministry and their doctrine. The believers were to remember not just the spiritual leaders, but as he says in verse 7, and imitate their faith. Unfortunately, sometimes people imitate the leaders and their mannerisms and their quirks. We're not to imitate. Don't imitate me. And if you're going to, please do a good job of it. Okay? Don't imitate me, but imitate the faith of our leaders. And I think very possibly here he's speaking about apostolic leaders. Consider them. Consider the outcome of their faith. To reject those who were over you in the Lord goes against what is commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5, but remembering their faith is much more than having Apostles' Day or Leaders' Day or even Pastor Appreciation Month or something like that. Okay? In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, the believers were told to continue. They continued in the word of the Lord and in boldness. They spoke with boldness. And God taught that the leaders were to lead and the disciples, others, were to follow in the right teaching, always holding the leaders to a right standard, to grow in this capacity. A true church is one that stays true to the faith. And from the Thessalonian believers, Paul could say that the word sounded out from you, and your faith in God has gone out everywhere. And so here in verse 7, when he says in our text, to imitate their faith, means holding and declaring the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He's talking not a grumbling about what I don't have, but acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the same, and here this is the staying power for this church. As the writer here writes these believers, I know you have trials. The answer is not to go back and to try to assimilate and start to look at some of the things in those festal rites, in those dietary things. Don't look at that as spirituality. I doubt that there's anybody here, but there are millions in the world who look at what they do or don't do as a mark of their spirituality. What they eat or don't eat, some pilgrimage they make. I must be spiritual. Look at I don't eat meat. I feel sorry for you. I'll eat what you don't eat. Okay. But the idea that, and this marks me as pure before God. I think that there was always an opportunity for Jews to start to look at almost having a mystical idea. By my coming and bringing the sacrifice, by my taking part of this Seder, by this Passover, this is what makes me right with God. This shows my spirituality. And sometimes the heart was far removed from that. And they were going through the motions. And so then in Malachi, when the Lord brings a charge against them, repeatedly they say, wherein did we ever do this? We haven't cheated God. We haven't done any of these things. We may say, well, I don't delight in food rites and festal things, and that's not what's important to me. Satan's not getting to it. Listen, according to Colossians 2, he's always found ways to undermine the believers. Amen? And so we need to make sure we imitate their faith. Point B, which goes with verses 8 and 9, not only hold what you were given, but hold what never changes. And here comes the heart of this challenge to this church in this chapter. He says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. We should duplicate the teachings of those who have gone before, the faithful teachers. We should persevere as the faithful ones have done before us, because the truth preached to us about Jesus through faithful leaders, it is constant. And it is the teaching, it is the truth about Christ that sustained Westerville Bible Church over the years. I think there's value in remembering our leaders. Pastor Bixler, to my knowledge, is very much alive. Okay? And he will be here, and I asked him to take some time to walk us through memory row a little bit on that Saturday afternoon. Please carve that out in your schedule. Be here right a little bit before 4 o'clock on Saturday. And one of the things that he's going to share is how the Lord provided, blessed this property, this church. There are boards back there with people, and some of you that are under 30, or you look at that, I don't know these people. Since I think I don't remember this person, and the person next to you said, "Do you know who that is? That's Wally Sanders." Who? Wally who? But we can look at a board like that and say, some of these people are with the Lord. A lot of them, by the way, are with the Lord. One of these days, Pastor Bixler, we may hear of his going to be with the Lord, or Paul Hamilton going to be with the Lord. We don't honor these leaders so much by putting them on a pedestal, amen, but by acknowledging and imitating their faith. We have leaders in this church. We have men who have served for decades as elders. I don't mean one long continuous term. That wouldn't be okay. But they've served in the same Sunday school class. They served in the same capacity. They served in the same ministry. They've been reliable, and their message has not changed. It's easy to back then to have observed a feast and get caught up in the ritualism of that. It's also easy for us to say, "Well, look how many times I go to church. Look at what I give." Nothing we can give can add to what Christ has already done. And nothing we do takes away what Christ has already done. I think it's important that the membership of Westerville Bible Church be established in Christ. And this group was to be established, strengthened in the grace. Don't look to ritual or food or things that you can do or ingest to find meaning or substance. They will leave you short. He says, be strengthened in something substantial. I said earlier that the morality of the world is not based on anything. Our conduct, our ministry, our thinking, our prayer life, our witness is all based on something substantial. Jesus Christ. The same yesterday and today and forever. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We need to be a people who appreciate the past and those who have made contributions, absolutely. But our church presses on to what lies ahead. And we should be resting in God's unchanging grace toward those who believe. We serve, we obey, not to win grace, but because we are graced. Amen? We glory today as Westerville Bible Church in the Lamb. And our 50th anniversary is not a time that we are to get off the train or stop the good fight of faith. This is not a time to stop or even slow down the work of the gospel. This is not a time to leave off the duty of edifying one another and building each other up. This is not a time to abandon the truth that godly leaders and teachers have taught us over many generations. This is not a time to go soft on error or be led aside by error. This is not a time to be permissive about immorality. This is a good time to show sacrificial love in the body of Jesus Christ. This is a good time to share what we have with each other that God may be glorified. This is a great time to imitate the faith of those who have gone before us and taught right doctrine. This is a great time to live godly lives that testify to grace and that we are daily strengthened by grace. Stand with me as we are dismissed in prayer, would you please? Lord, we thank you for the past, people that have shaped our faith and pointed us to Christ and discipled us in the Scriptures. We rejoice, we thank you for that. But we also rejoice in the future and what you will do. And how foolish it would be for us to say, well, the best days of this church are behind it. The best days of evangelism are behind us. Now we look forward to the future and what you will do. And Lord, we thank you for the present. Our church has been reduced in recent years, but your providential hand is still blessing this church and this assembly. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be careful with finances. Help us to be vibrant with our testimony. Help us to be unified in our desire to live out the grace of God. Be our strength and our buckler until the church is caught up with the Lord, where we will always be with you. And we say in closing, as this writer said, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I pray that we will encourage one another with these words today. I encourage you to be back tonight for the Family Bible Forum and do a little work on your verse this afternoon. Be here ready to encourage one another, to share in testimony, to participate, to pray with and for one another, and that we might grow in grace. Thank you for coming. We be in prayer throughout this week for speakers as they fly and drive in, that the Lord will use them. I've asked several people in this church to give testimony next Saturday in that service. Pray for them. And most important, let's pray that no man is exalted, but Jesus Christ is honored by this whole week. Thank you. You are dismissed, and we'll see you this evening.